Well, good morning. Thanks, Terry. I'm good. You doing all right? Good. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in the book of Judges as we're continuing our series entitled Don't Judge Me. Excuse me, Stop Judging Me. I don't know why I got the wrong word there. The basic idea is that no one wants to hear someone come up to you and say, I'm better than you. When someone does that kind of thing, we do this response and we say, stop judging me. But there's a different type of judgment that we all need to hear. It's a voice that doesn't say, I'm better than that, but it says that you are better than that. Next week, we're going to have our back-to-school backpack blessing. Now, my oldest daughter, Avery, is starting school this year. And so we're going to have the backpack blessing at the end of service because there is a good chance that when we have to do the backpack blessing for my oldest daughter as she's going off to school for the very first time, I might end up looking a little bit like this girl in the video right here.
Stay a little forever.
Yeah, he's so cute.
Because he's so cute and it makes you cry.
And I don't want to die when I'm 100.
Now you understand the rationale for why we're doing the backpack blessing at the end of service, because I would probably like that during the sermon if I had to do it the other way around. So that's next week. This morning, Judges chapter 7. Let's pray. God, give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. Let us hear some truth. And I pray that you would pour through me the gift of preaching so that what's said isn't some idea that I've contrived, but it would be somehow the word of God spoken through a broken vessel like myself. We pray this in your name. Amen. This is the second week in which we're talking about Gideon, the story of Gideon. A lot of people have heard the story about the fleece on the ground and the dry ground around it. It was the wet fleece, dry ground, and they switched it around. Gideon had these great miracles, great signs, because no judge displayed a greater lack of faith, and so no judge received a greater presence of miracles. Because Gideon, in a lot of ways, was this fearful guy. We meet him and he's hiding underground doing work that should have been done outside because he's scared of what's around him. And the story progresses. So we pick up in Judges chapter 7 and Gideon's starting to change who he is. And if you don't have your Bible, the words will be on your screen. Judges chapter 7, starting verse 1. Then Jerubbabel, which is Gideon's name, it basically means in Hebrew, contends with Baal, which is the idol god that he was tearing down. And all the troops that were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, below the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the troops with you are too many. For me to give the Midianites into their hand, Israel would only take the credit away from me, saying, my own hand has delivered me. Now, therefore, proclaim this in the hearing of the troops. Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. Thus Gideon sifted them out. 22,000 returned and 10,000 remained. And so the first part of the story, Gideon has given an out to all the people because God has given an out to them. And the most surprising thing about this is that Gideon doesn't join the 22,000 that go home. Because if anyone's scared, it's typically Gideon. So he stays somehow, and the group of people goes from 32,000 to 10,000 people who are about to fight this massive army of 135,000. But 10,000 is still too many. So the story continues in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the troops are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. When I say this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. And when I say this one shall not go with you, he shall go home. Not go. So he brought the troops down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, all those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps, you shall put to one side, and all those who kneel down to drink, putting their hands to their mouths, you shall put to the other side. The number of those who lapped was 300, but all the rest of the troops knelt down to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 that lapped, I will deliver you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go to their homes. So he took the jars of the troops from their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel back to their own tents, but retained the 300. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So God takes them to the creek, this river, and they kneel down to drink. And some of them lap down like a dog, others scoop the water up. Now, people have speculated as to why one was picked and the other wasn't. Maybe one is more confident in God so they could lean down like a dog and drink. Maybe others were more battle ready when they picked it up. We have no clue. All that is speculation. It doesn't really matter because there was no after the final rose with Gideon as he determines why exactly he picked this person and not the other. We don't know. All we know is the group goes from 10,000 down to 300. Now, this is the equivalent of a parent deciding they're going to go on an 8-hour road trip with a toddler and say, you know what? Today will be a great day to start potty training. It's a terrible idea. It's not going to go well. No West Point class is going to teach someone to take 10,000 soldiers and drop them to 300. This is the Battle of Thermopylae type stuff. 300 against this massive army. But there's this weird foreshadowing at the end. As they're about to go fight, Gideon continues to need more reinforcement. In verse 9, this is what happens. That same night, the Lord said to him, get up, attack the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you fear to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Parah, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to attack the camp. Then, of course, Gideon went down with the servant Parah to the outposts of the armed men that were in the camp. He went down and to hear what the enemy was saying about Gideon and the troops. So, if you're keeping track at home, this is Gideon saying, God, I heard what you said about me, but that's not enough, so I'm going to go down and listen to what my enemy is saying about me, and that's going to strengthen my hand more than anything that God can say. If you know the story, what happens next? Gideon and his troops surround his enemies. They have the trumpets, they have their torches, they yell, they break everything. They make a big commotion. The enemy turns on themselves, they kill each other, and Gideon's troops win. After, they shout one thing. It's a very interesting thing that they shout. In verse 18, this is what Gideon's soldiers say as they're about to go down to camp. They say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, in the business, we call that foreshadowing. They don't say this is for God. They say it's for God and for Gideon. So you have to ask yourself the question, what does this say about God? Why would God require Israel to go from 32,000 all the way down to 300? What is he trying to communicate? There's a story about the second baseman for the Boston Red Sox, Dustin Pedroia, came out a few years ago. Dustin Pedroia is this all-star second baseman for the Boston Red Sox, World Series champion. And he was interviewed about his hometown in California, which is Woodland. Now, if you've ever been to California, you probably didn't visit Woodland. You went to San Francisco, you went to Santa Monica, you went to San Diego. You didn't go to Woodland. It is not a tourist destination. It's not a big city. It's not a popular part of California. Am I right, Carter? Yes. No one really is talking about Woodland, California. Small town, not really much going on. And so when Dustin Pedroia, the stud second baseman for the Red Sox, the hero of Woodland, California, is asked about his hometown, what does he say? Here's this quote about his hometown. It's a dump. You can quote me on that. Everyone wants to get out of there. Nobody wants to stay in Woodland. What do you want to stay in Woodland for? The place stinks. Can you imagine the people in Woodland? This is their hometown hero. This is the boy that they coached when he was in Little League. This is the kid that they taught in school. This is the guy that they got him out of trouble. He was probably a 12-year-old kid acting like a 12-year-old kid. And they hear their hometown hero off being a national celebrity, and he says this about the hometown. It's terrible. No one wants to be the superstar who forgets where they come from, right? Our good friend J-Lo was very explicit in her song a few years ago to say that she's still Jenny from the block. Yes, she used to have a little, now she has a lot, but she's still Jenny from the block because she doesn't want to be like Dustin Pedroia. Even though that tendency is in all of us to forget where you came from. You forget where you came from. Have you ever done this where you decided, I'm going to make a change in my life and I'm going to improve myself? Maybe I'm going to like Dave Ramsey my budget real serious from now on. Or maybe you're going to be that person who gets rid of cable, which means you have to tell everyone on the internet that you're off cable and you're watching all your shows on Hulu and therefore you're better than the rest of us. You, whatever it is, just hypothetically, you make this life change. You do it for the first week, second week, the third week. And by the third week, you're starting to feel pretty good about yourself. You have got your life in control. You are dominated. And then you see someone who does the exact same thing you were doing 3 weeks before and you go, I can't believe you do that still. As if you are somehow better than that, right? Like, I'm one of those people who believes in the Bible. And so I don't think yard work should be something you enjoy to do. Like, it's a curse in Genesis, like, to do yard work. And so my understanding of yard work, unlike my wife's, is that you do it just so that you don't get in trouble by your HOA. Like, that's the understanding of yard work. But as soon as I mow my yard and I edge and I trim and I do everything I'm supposed to do, and then I drive by someone with their yard and the grass is like a foot tall, I go, I can't believe you people. How do you sleep at night? Even though I was there just days before. There's this tendency to forget where you came from, to forget where you were just recently. It's why Gideon can slide right in from being this coward all the way to being the guy who lets his men cheer for Gideon and for God. It's easy to slide right into pride. There's a story about Jesus healing 10 lepers. How about this? We're going to turn that one off because I'm about to feel like it's a discotheque in here. Discotheque, as if I go to those often. Anyway, so there's a story about 10 lepers. Jesus heals all 10, and how many forget to come back and thank Jesus? 9. Because it's easy to forget where you come from. That's why in verse 2, if we can go back on the one TV that is working for us today, God tells Israel why he's shrinking the number down. The troops with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Israel would only take the credit away from me, saying, my own hand has delivered me. There is a tendency to forget what God has done. When I went off to college after my freshman year, I came back home and I borrowed my dad's car to go out for the evening. And my dad said, we now park the car in the farthest garage space, which we used to have full of stuff, but now all that stuff has a bedroom it can be stored in, so we don't need to park it in the other one. So he says, be careful when you park in that spot because it's a really skinny part of the driveway. It's kind of a hard turn and you've never parked the car there before because it used to always be full of stuff, which now is in your bedroom. Not that you're bitter about it. And he said, and I said, Dad, come on. I'm in college. I know how to park a car. And so I go out at night. I come back home. What do? I turn in real fast and I put a racing stripe from the front quarter panel all the way down to the back tire of my dad's car. Now, I've heard it said that the word people like to hear most of all is their own name. Like the thing that people love to hear the most. But I think the phrase people love to say the most might quite possibly be, I told you so, right? My dad could have said, Luke, I told you so. I told you to be careful when you're parking the car. God could have told Israel after the story goes down, I told you you would take credit for what you did instead of giving it to me. Because that's exactly what happened. We heard the foreshadowing when Israel said, for God and for Gideon, that the relationship would switch. And that's exactly what happened. If we pick up the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 22, this is the rest of the story. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Okay, so at first, Gideon is saying the right thing. I'm not going to be your king, okay? I'm not going to do it. But then you see what he does. Then Gideon said to them, let me make a request for you. Each of you give me an earring he has taken at, I'm not going to say that word, for the enemy had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. We will give them, they answered. So they spread a garment and each threw it into an earring he had taken as that word. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, a complete Mr. T starter set. Apart from the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the king of Midian and the collars that were on the necks of the camels. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his town in Ophrah. And all Israel prostituted themselves to it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and they lifted up their heads no more. So the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, that's Gideon, son of Joash, went to live in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Abimelech means, my father is the king. So at first Gideon says, I'm not going to be your king, God is your king. And then he starts to act like a king. He says, give me the jewelry, give me the gold, I'm going to make an idol for you. I'm going to build the very thing that my job at the very beginning was to tear down. And then I'm going to have a plethora of wives, I'm going to have concubines, just like a king does. I'm going to take money from you, just like a king does. And I'm going to name my son, my dad is the king. But the most indicting thing about Gideon is the one thing he's never called in the book of Judges. He's never called a judge. He's never called a judge. As the cycle continues to deteriorate in the book of Judges, start off really good and it gets really bad at the end, Gideon is starting to turn this direction. And so he takes titles and he takes names from people, but he doesn't get one from God. And so the reason at the very beginning God wanted to shrink Israel's involvement beforehand is because God knew the tendency for Israel to reduce God's involvement after the fact. The reason God wanted to shrink them down beforehand is because they knew, because God knew in hindsight, God would be reduced from the story as Israel told it to others. At the very beginning, God did something. And as they told the story, the main credits roll, and the very first name that was there was God. It starred God. But as the story went on and it got more distance from the actual time in which the event happened, God's name moved down the list of credits. It was starring God, now it's co-starring God for Gideon and for God. And then eventually it goes all the way down to where it's just featuring God, playing himself, because they have other idols who are taking the place of God. Exactly what God said was going to happen slid right in. And Gideon changes. Have you ever known that person who, when you knew them, they were kind of cowardly, really insecure, and then you don't see them for a few years, and then you come back, and they're this arrogant person who's full of themselves? Have you ever met someone like that where you're like, I knew you then, and now you are like this? How did that happen? How did you go from insecure to being arrogant? I'm sure that's probably what Gideon's older sister, if he had one, would have been like. Gideon, I remember you when you were hiding like a coward, and now you're acting like you're a king. It's like there's this continuum, which you have an insecure, and then you have arrogant. It's like if we were to put this on a graph, it would look something like this. As if in the middle is this well-adjusted, wholehearted person who knows who she is. But on either end of the spectrum, on the one side, you have an insecure person, which is where Gideon starts. And the other end, you have an arrogant, prideful person who can let himself be treated like a king. As though that's a continuum. And the goal is to get right in the middle. Right? You have arrogant, you have insecure. And so the goal is you want to be right in a happy medium of that. And that's typically the way we think about it. But I don't know if that really holds up. Right? Have you ever heard the saying about the opposite of love is not hate? It's what? It's apathy. Maybe the opposite of insecurity isn't pride. Let me tell you a story. When I lived in Florida, I had a handful of friends that were big into bodybuilding, which meant they were also big into taking a few supplements they shouldn't be taking. And so I became, these were good friends of mine. One of them was such good friends of mine that he was in my church office, in the church I was the preacher of, in my office, surrounded by my books. I was dressed like a preacher, khakis, shirt tucked in, the whole nine yards. And we were such good friends that he tried to sell me steroids in my church office while I was even wearing khakis. Like, that's how good of friends I was with him. And so this is just normal for that community. Well, something happened. One of the guys who, and this is the guy who thinks it's appropriate to post pictures of himself in his little, they're called posing trunks, But if you ask me, they're like whitey tidies. Okay, he feels like it's okay to post pictures of himself like doing this number on Facebook like that. Okay, so he is very full of what he looks like. He is proud of himself. And so he has this little situation happen where he has a domestic dispute and his girl takes all the stuff, his stuff. And so he's acting like an idiot. And so I get the call to intercede and to stop this. And so Lindsay sees me. I'm like, Lindsay, I've got to go do something with my friend. He's kind of freaking out about his steroids. And she's like, Luke, what are you going to do? And I'm like, okay, well, there's going to lower my self-esteem to insecure. Thank you, sweetie. And then I reassess the situation and realize, you know what? I'm probably just going to call him right now. That's a better option. And so I call this guy who's roid raging. I got to get my stuff. I don't have it. I haven't taken a while. And so I call him. I said, dude. Actually, I said, bro, which is a customary term in that community. I said, bro, what are you doing? And he says, I'm not doing anything good. I said, what's the matter? And he explains the situation to me. And then he says this line that I've never forgotten after all these years. He says, if I don't have my stuff, then I'm just like a little girl. Which, pardon me for being derogatory towards little girls, but his basic idea is if I don't have this, then I'm going to slide all the way from being prideful and posting pictures of myself on Facebook with no clothes on to being completely insecure. So maybe that graph isn't right because there's no way where he just stopped and could have been well adjusted. Maybe insecurity and pride are not opposite ends of the spectrum. Maybe a better way to understand this is the second graph. Let's look at it this way. Maybe both insecurity and pride are symptoms of the same disease, that you are far from being a well-adjusted person. And maybe the goal isn't to go from one end to the other end, but to get into the center of being a well-adjusted, fully functioning, content person. Because maybe those are actually the same thing. Can I tell you one more story? This happened a few years ago. I've never been able to tell a story, and it's a great story. Okay, so there's this girl who had a similar level of Facebook sharing pictures type thing that my other friend had. And she was going to try on formal dresses. And she got done trying on the formal dress. And I overheard this conversation where she was telling her friends about trying on these formal dresses. And she said, like, it was cool at first because, like, the whole store, I'm sorry, I'm talking like that. I can't tell the story without doing that. She's like, at first it was really cool because, like, the whole store stopped and was just staring at me while I was trying on these dresses. And then I was like, it's just a dress. Like, I mean, I know I look good, but, I mean, come on, guys, you're making me embarrassed. And she's telling this story to everyone, trying to get everyone to realize how pretty she looked. Like, she's trying to tell a story to convince everyone listening, including me as I'm eavesdropping, that she looks really pretty. Now, the commodity of being physically attractive, it's not like the commodity of being good at algebra or being able to play the cello, right? Like, if you're really good at algebra, say Terry is a genius at algebra. I would never know that unless we had a chalkboard and someone wrote x plus 17 equals the square root of pi times 3. I would never know that unless he went on the board and started Goodwill hunting the board. I would never know. If someone was really good at the cello, I would never know because I don't even know what a cello looks like, right? I don't know how it fits in an orchestra, though I'm sure there's always room for cello. I wouldn't have no clue if you're good at those things unless you showed me. But the thing about being good looking is that everyone can see you're good looking. Like, you don't have to explain it to someone. Cristiano Ronaldo, that soccer player, everyone knows he's a good looking guy. And he doesn't have to tell anyone that. And he even plays soccer, which is amazing. But if you have to tell someone that, it maybe isn't that you are really that confident, but you are begging people to say, tell me how great I am. And the opposite of insecurity is not pride, but both of them are examples of being insecure and far from being content with who you are. And so when you slide from being insecure to being prideful, it's no surprise. Because both of them have at their heart the same disease. And that disease is the feeling that you are not enough. And when you're insecure, you feel like you're not enough because everyone already knows it. And when you have to project this arrogant persona, it's because you're trying to convince everyone that you aren't not enough. And so both of those diseases, those are the symptoms of that same disease, have the same ultimate fear, the fear of being found out, that someone will realize that you are not enough. And so they have the same cure. They have the same cure. If you remember in verse 2, when Gideon was being told to reduce the number, The reason he was doing that is because God said, I want you to remember what I've done. I don't want people to forget what I have done. And at the heart of being this well-adjusted person is someone who remembers what God has done and lets that determine who they are, not what they have done. When you live out of this position of being secure in who God says you are and what God has done, it's completely different. If you notice, Gideon was so quick to listen to what everyone said about him other than what God said about him. And he was so quick to see what had happened instead of what God had done. And when you learn to live out of this place of contentment, which allows what God has done and what God has said about you to matter, you don't have to go to either end of being insecure or arrogant. The reason we take communion every week, it's not because we have to, or we're checking off a list that somehow that makes God proud of us or accepting us. It's because there is a tendency for all of us to forget what God says about us. And when we gather around those little tables and take that little meal, it tells us something. It says we are determined by what we celebrate here. It's not what meal we can afford to go to or how famous the people that we can go to a dinner with elsewhere. It says this is a story that says what God has done determines who you are. And when someone tells you that little line that this is the body of Christ broken for you and this is the blood of Christ shed for you, it tells you what matters. It tells you why you matter. And it's a way of God looking at you and saying, you are my daughter with whom I'm well pleased. It's how we hear the voice of God say, you are my son. No matter what you have accomplished or how you've failed or embarrassed yourself, you are still my child and I'm proud of you. And that's why it's so important to remember what God has done. Now, I'm not one of those people who thinks like every situation is God trying to teach you something. Like, I don't think God micromanages every little detail. Like, for example, when I called Scott last week and I said, Scott, it's my week to set up. You don't have to set up this week, even though you said you were going to. And I said, I'll pull the trailer this week so that he has to pull it this week in the rain. And I would sit at home and sleep through the rain while he was. I don't think that's God saying, hey, God likes you more than Scott. That might be true, but it's not like, I don't think that story confirms that. Like, it's not that. I don't think God micromanages everything. I tend to agree with the writer of Ecclesiastes, who has the line where he says, you know, one thing I have seen is that the race is not always to the swift, the battle is not always to the strong, food is not always to the wise, wealth is not always to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. I think time and chance happens to everyone. And so when things aren't going your way and it looks like God is shrinking your numbers down, and things aren't going the way you want them to, and it seems like all your blessings are shrinking, and your circumstances are shrinking down, I don't think that's God trying to teach you a lesson. But I do think God works in our time and our chance. And I think God works in those situations. And he might not cause them, but that doesn't mean he can't be present in them to teach you. And sometimes those are situations where we need to be in the same situation as Israel. And there are stories that we are experiencing and circumstances that we're going through that after the fact, we might be tempted to say, you know what? I got through that, and I don't know how I got through that, but it was God. But the farther we get away from those times and those chances, it would be easy for God's name to drop on the credits. And at first we might say, this is the story of God, how God delivered me, and God taught me to be content in this really dark time. Or God taught me to forgive someone that I didn't think I could forgive. But the farther we get away from those, God's name might drop down the credits and we might start to take credit ourselves. Say, you know what? I got the job. That was God's answer to prayer. But then over a few months, it might be, well, I was really active about updating my LinkedIn page, you know? Or God really healed me and I'm grateful for that. But then a few months later, it might be, well, you know, I really was wearing those cool bracelets with a magnet in it. And that's what made me better. It's easy to drop God's name down the credits. But when you do that, you get stuck in the same situation as Gideon, is that you either go from being cowardly or arrogant because it's all about what you've done and what others say about you. And the gospel is that you remember not what you've done and what others say about you, but you remember what God has said, because that is the voice that's true. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus. that in Jesus we know what you think about us. That we know that there is no price that you aren't willing to pay. And that we know there is no enemy that you aren't willing to conquer for your children. Because you are a God of love. And even when we act out of insecurity, and even when we act arrogantly, and we forget you, that you continue to remember us. And that the faith that we have in you, however meager and small, doesn't dictate the kind of faith that you have in us. And so help us to learn to live not out of what others say about us or what we have done, but what you have done. And let that be where we find our identity. Press in your name. Amen.